I invite you now to open your copies of God's Word and turn to John's Gospel, the 13th chapter. Last week we looked at the foot washing in verses 1 through 20, and we saw Jesus humbling himself for us and for our salvation. We saw Peter humbling himself as the model of faith and repentance. And then we saw Christ's command to humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself, as we live humbly in this world of suffering. And so now we take up the rest of the chapter from verses 21 through 30. And before we do, I just want to remind you of where we are in John's Gospel and in the life of Christ. The chronology of Jesus' life can be particularly challenging to make sense of, especially comparing the different Gospels, the different Gospel accounts. But I think that the traditional understanding of this last week in the life of Christ is best. So Sunday, Palm Sunday, was when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. He entered the temple and then he departed for Bethany that night. So we read that in John chapter 12. Monday, Jesus goes back to the temple and he clears out the money changers. Tuesday, Jesus passed the fig tree that bore no fruit and he cursed it. And that fig tree became a symbol of the religious leaders who bore no fruit. He went on to pronounce his woes against the Pharisees and then to give the Olivet Discourse about the destruction of the temple in Matthew 24, which we're going to consider this evening in our evening sermon. Wednesday, nothing is recorded. And then Thursday, which is known as Maundy Thursday, which comes from the Latin word mandate, Maundy. Maundy Thursday is the day when Jesus washed the disciples' feet and he gave them the command, the mandate, that they love one another. And so that's where we are here in John chapter 13. We are here with Christ in the upper room the very night that Jesus was betrayed, the night before the crucifixion. The next day would be Friday, or Good Friday, as it's sometimes known, the day of the crucifixion. Jesus would be beaten and interrogated in six different trials throughout the night and throughout the morning. And then in the morning, he would be crucified. Saturday, he was in the grave. Being the Sabbath, his disciples were not able to visit his grave. Sunday, early morning, the women went out early to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body, and they found that he had risen. So that's this last week in the life of Christ. And I mentioned last week that John's Gospel, the second half of John's Gospel, is focused on this last week of Jesus' life, whereas the first half is focused on the first 3 years of his life. But really, this second half of John's Gospel is even more narrow than that. It's actually focused really on this day, Maundy Thursday, and even this evening of the Last Supper, the night that Jesus was betrayed. The account of this evening goes all the way from John 13 to John 17, and all of this takes place in that upper room where Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples and instituted the Lord's Supper. You'll notice that John doesn't even mention the Lord's Supper in his gospel, and that's because the other gospel writers mention it. But John does give us much more than the other gospel writers what goes along with the Lord's Supper. John gives us, as it were, an account of Jesus fencing the table before the Lord's Supper, and he gives us Jesus' table address after the Lord's Supper in chapters 14 to 17. So with that introduction, let's come to the reading of our passage. But before we do, let's once again acknowledge that we need God's help to understand these things. Heavenly Father, we come to you thankful that you have given us your word. And And yet, Lord, your word can go forth both to convict and to condemn and to judge, and it can also go forth in redemptive power to convert and to save and to strengthen. And so we pray, Lord, that you would do good to your people. We pray that you would use your word to build us up, to make us more fit temples of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would reveal those things to each of our hearts individually that we need to hear from you this morning. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We hear now the reading of God's perfect word from John 13, verses 21 through 30. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box at Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Amen. And so far, the reading of God's perfect word. Well, I want you to see that from the beginning of this account here in John 13, throughout this chapter, John has been weaving in this theme of betrayal, which he now highlights to us in our sermon text this morning. Way back in verses 2 to 4, we saw Jesus' personal, private knowledge of the betrayer. We read in verses 2 through 4 last week, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself." Jesus knew privately that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. Next, we saw Jesus' communication to the disciples that there was a betrayer in their midst. Jesus said in verses 18 and 19 of our text last week, he said, "I do not speak concerning all of you," that is, that they were blessed. "I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." And even more clearly here in our sermon text today in verse 21, John says that when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now, the question that would naturally be asked by the disciples is, who is the betrayer? And we find that that's exactly the question that they ask. We read, beginning in verse 22, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." That word "perplexed" is a very strong word in the Greek. The disciples have absolutely no idea who it is. Now imagine that here is someone who would sell Christ for money, and the disciples are utterly clueless as to who it could be. In fact, in the other disciples, the disciples each ask Jesus, "Lord, is it I?" it's easier for them to think that they might be the betrayer than that Judas would be the betrayer. And so I want us to consider for a moment the duplicity of Judas. No one suspected Judas. He was numbered among them. You could say that he had church membership. He ate with them. He was a communing member. He was even so blameless in the eyes of the disciples that he was entrusted with the communal money bag. And we see that even after Judas left the table, the disciples continued to exercise that judgment of charity. And they assumed that he was perhaps buying things for the feast or giving something to the poor, things which he must have been accustomed to do as the one who had charge of the money bag. You see that Judas served Christ with his time and he gave to the poor. Not only was there nothing in Judas that would reveal that he was the traitor, but there was nothing in the way Jesus treated Judas which would reveal that Jesus knew that he was a traitor. We already read way back in John chapter 6 that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And yet here we see that Jesus did not treat Judas any differently than the rest of the disciples. Jesus gave Judas every blessing of friendship and gifting and sending. In fact, when Jesus gave Judas the bread which he had dipped, it would have been a special token of love. And yet no one thought that that expression of love was unusual or surprising. You see, Jesus loved Judas perfectly, and still Judas betrayed him. And we learn from this that it's possible for Christ to have a true love for those he never intends to save. And no one who has known that general love of Christ and that general invitation to sinners can say in the end, I don't love Christ because he spurned me or because he was unfaithful to me. It's the same cross on display for everyone, the same token of God's love, even if some choose to reject it. In the end, Judas had no excuse for his betrayal in the person of Christ. He had no excuse for his betrayal outside of himself. In fact, being given the bread during the Lord's Supper should have convicted Judas. And yet we find that because he did not partake by faith, it rather only served to harden him. But even though men could be deceived, Jesus, we see, was not deceived. Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so next we see Jesus' specific revelation of who the betrayer was. John says in verse 23, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. John never explicitly identifies this disciple, but it's clear from the way it's written that this is a modest way of John talking about himself. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was a part of those three who were chosen to be with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And John was the one who was closest to Jesus as they were eating. Now, when the Passover was originally celebrated, the people were told to eat it standing up in haste with their sandals on, ready to escape Egypt. But Alfred Edersheim notes that by the time of Christ, the custom had changed. And he writes this. He says, as the guests gathered around the paschal table, they came no longer as at the first celebration with their loins girded, with shoes on their feet and a staff in their hand, that is, as travelers waiting to take their departure. On the contrary, they were arrayed in their best festive garments, joyous and at rest, as became the children of a king. To express this idea, the rabbis also insisted that the Paschal Supper, or at least part of it, must be eaten in that recumbent position with which we are familiar from the New Testament. For, say they use this leaning posture as free men do in memorial of their freedom. And again, because it is the manner of slaves to eat standing, therefore now they eat sitting and leaning in order to show that they have been delivered from bondage into freedom. So here they were, reclining on their cushions around a low table, each leaning up against his neighbor, and John was resting on Jesus, where he was able to discreetly whisper the disciples' question to Jesus. John says, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So we see that this theme of betrayal is unfolded throughout this chapter. We see first Jesus' personal and private knowledge of the betrayer, then his general communication that there would be a betrayer, and then finally here in our sermon text, the specific revelation of who the betrayer was. But all of this brings up an important question, because there will continue to be betrayers of Christ claiming to be apostles of Christ, masquerading as angels of light, those whom Jude calls spots in your love feasts, who feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. And so the question we are probably all asking ourselves this morning is, are we the betrayer? Or another way of saying it, how can we know if we are a betrayer? Or a different way of asking it is, how can we know that we are truly his disciples? And is there any more important question that we could ask ourselves today than whether we truly belong to Christ? You see, this brings us to the doctrine of assurance. How can we know that we are truly saved? And one way to see if we are truly saved is to look at the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, causing us to cry out to him, Father, in faith. But the other way we can grow in our assurance is to look at the fruits of our faith, which can only come by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I want to look at two of those fruits today. I want us to look at two answers to the question, how can we know that we are truly his disciples, that we find here in this passage. And the first answer of how we know that we are truly his disciples is in verses 31 through 35. John says, so when he, that is Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so mark this. The defining, distinguishing characteristic of a true believer is not orthodoxy. It's possible to be very wrong on very many non-fundamental doctrines and yet still be a believer. It's also possible to be right on doctrine and not be a believer. And yet without love, you are merely a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Nor is the distinguishing mark of a true believer orthopraxis or right practice. The Pharisees went over the top trying to keep the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law and proved that they were unconverted and had no real love for God or knowledge of their sin. Rather, Jesus says the distinguishing characteristic mark of a true believer is love for one another. No one can be a true believer and not love his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to simply read some Bible verses here and let the collective weight of all of them sink in. John says in 1 John 3:14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." A little later in verse 17, "But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." James says in James 2:8, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you shall do well." And some more from John, 1 John 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." 1 John 4, 20, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" And 1 John 2, verses 5 through 11, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him himself ought to walk in the same way as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Jesus says this is a new commandment, not because it was never given before. In fact, we find the commandment to love your neighbor, which John quoted, we find it in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 19:18, the Bible says, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so what makes it new is not that it has never been seen before, not that it has never been commanded before, but rather that it is now to be interpreted in the light of Christ's sacrifice for himself on the cross. This is the same way we are to understand the command to sing a new song. We sing the old songs with a new heart, with a new understanding, and now that the new covenant has come, we truly sing them as a new song, as referring to Christ. So remember how this whole chapter started. Verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." And Jesus came down from that head of the table and he washed their feet as a symbol of sacrificial service and sacrificial love. And he said, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." And now Jesus says, just as he loved us with his sacrificial life, so also we ought to love one another. Now all this sounds very good in generalities, but it's when you get into the specifics that it becomes more difficult. It's as we are hurt individually or offended or annoyed by specific people that it becomes more difficult to love like Jesus loved. And therefore, the response in those situations is always to remember Jesus' love for those specific people. Remember that Jesus died for that person, and then follow in Jesus' example, love as Jesus loved. The second answer to the question, how can we know that we are truly his disciples, is found then in the next section in verses 36 through 38. This is after Jesus told them that he was going away, and where he was going they could not follow. And we read that Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, isn't this interesting? Peter was the one who was so very eager to ask Jesus who it was who would betray Jesus. And Jesus said that Judas was the one who would betray Jesus. But now Jesus says Peter is the one who is going to deny him. Now in the Bible, there's a very clear difference between betrayal and denial. These are two different words. To betray in the Bible means to hand over or to deliver over. It's what Judas did to deliver Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. It's what the Jewish leaders did to deliver over Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. It's also what happens, or what will happen, what would happen to believers as they themselves would be delivered over by people, even people in their own families. By contrast, it's only said of Peter that he will deny Jesus. And yet you have to realize that in the Bible, to deny Jesus is also a very terrible thing. At the very least, it's sin and cowardice and an expression of unbelief. Jesus says this in Matthew 10, verse 33, "But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." John in 1 John 2:23 says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So there is a difference between a betrayer and a denier in some sense, and yet in another sense, both were unfaithful to Jesus Christ. A betrayer who is an unbeliever is physically giving Christ over to the cross, but a denier who is a believer is spiritually giving Christ over to the cross, because Christ will have to bear the guilt and the punishment for your unbelief. So in a spiritual sense, and speaking colloquially, we could even say that Peter betrayed Christ when he denied him. And therefore, the striking thing about this passage is that there are actually two betrayers in this passage. In fact, we could go even further. If Jesus came to bear the punishment our sins deserve, then every time we sin, we are giving him over to bear the punishment that our sins deserved. Even though he already endured the punishment, we are adding to what he already had to endure. And what's more, now that we have been regenerated, we are sinning willingly and against knowledge and against grace. And so it's an even greater sin to sin once we have already been saved. And therefore, we are all, in a sense, betrayers of Jesus Christ. We all betray him 1,000 times in different ways. In fact, it's interesting if you look at how Judas came to the point where he would betray Christ. If you go back to verse 2, it says that it all began when the devil put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Judas's betrayal began with the mere power of suggestion, Satan whispering in your ear, tempting you to sin. And as Judas allowed that suggestion into his heart, as he allowed himself to secretly desire it and to cherish it, it eventually bore fruit in his life. And we read in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then in verse 30, having received the bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. Do you see what happened to Judas Iscariot is no different to what James describes as the natural progression of sin in the human heart. James says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do you see, Judas is not unique. The same dynamic is at work in all of us. And the only reason it didn't happen to Peter in the same way it happened to Judas is what Jesus said to Peter in this very conversation, which is recorded only for us by Luke, where right after this conversation, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. Therefore, the question that we should really be asking is not who is the betrayer or are we the betrayer, because in some sense we are all the betrayer. But rather it's that second question, how can we know that we are truly his disciples? You see, the difference between Judas and Peter is not that only one of them sinned. Rather, the difference is that only one of them truly had faith. And we see that that faith was exercised in true repentance. Just like we talked about in the foot washing, there was a daily need for confession and coming to Christ and asking him to forgive us daily for our sins. This whole idea of confession and repentance is vital in the life of a true believer. So I want to dive into this idea of repentance a little further. We could ask the question, did Judas repent? Well, we are told that Judas actually was remorseful over what he had done. In Matthew 27, it says that then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that Jesus had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. He even confesses his sin. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. You see, Judas was truly remorseful. He regretted what he had done. He perhaps even shed tears over what he had done, and yet is that true repentance? Well, we know that it's not true repentance. We know that Jesus says of Judas, the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Judas was consigned to hell. Do you see, mere sorrow over sin, mere remorse over sin is not enough. Hebrews 12, verse 17 says, for you know that afterward, this is speaking of Esau, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Paul says that there is such a thing as a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, and they're not the same thing. We read in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. It was the same thing with David and Saul. Both David and Saul sinned against God. In fact, you could say that David's sin was by far the greater sin than Saul's. Saul merely offered a lawful sacrifice in an unlawful way or at an unlawful time. Saul spared a king who should have been devoted to destruction along with the best of the sheep and the oxen, which he said he saved to offer as sacrifices to the Lord. Yet when Saul is confronted, we don't see true repentance. All we see is remorse. All we see is worldly sorrow. All we see is denial and excuses and blame shifting. And we only see this after he's faced with the consequences of his sin. It's only after he's faced with the consequences of his sin that he admits to his sin, not because he's truly grieved by his sin, but because he's sorry for the way that his sin is falling back upon him and impacting him. And friends, how different is Saul's worldly repentance from David's Spirit-empowered repentance in Psalm 51 that we know so well? So did Judas repent? Well, the word used in Matthew 27, verse 3, was that Judas was remorseful, not repentant. Metamelomai in the Greek, not metanoeo. And so the difference between the true believer is not seen by his sinless perfection. The believer is not one who never sins or who never denies Christ by the way that we live. But rather, the true believer is seen by his love for fellow believers and also his true repentance. These are the external marks and the external fruits of true inward saving faith. So if we ask the question, how can we know that we are truly his disciples, which is that question all of us want to know and to be assured of, we could ask a follow-up question. Do we truly know what it means to repent? Friends, we all sin in many ways, but the believer is the one in whom the Holy Spirit is at work to convict us of sin, not merely to hate the consequences of our sin and to sorrow over those consequences with a worldly sorrow, but to hate the sin itself and to turn from that sin to God. That's the meaning of the word metanoeo, to change, to turn. And throughout Scripture we find, don't we, that God will bring down the haughty and the proud person, but he will save the humble and the repentant person who trusts in him. That's why Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, what a roller coaster evening this was for Peter. First, he was rebuked by Jesus for not having his feet washed. Then he was rebuked by Jesus for wanting his whole body washed. Then he heard that his Lord would be betrayed. Then he was relieved to hear that it wasn't going to be him. Then he was troubled to hear that it would be him who would deny him. Well, to close out this sermon, I want us to go past Peter's denial of Christ, past the crucifixion, past the resurrection, all the way to the end of this gospel, and look and to see how Peter was restored at the end of this gospel in John chapter 21. This was on the beach. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to his disciples, and Peter had jumped into the water and swam ashore to meet him. You see, Peter had truly repented of his sin of denying Christ and turned to Christ. And yet he had not yet received that subjective knowledge of the Lord's forgiveness. Yet there on the beach, Jesus gave Peter three opportunities to confess Christ, to cover, as it were, those painful memories of the three times he had denied him. And each time, Jesus answered and said, "If you love me, feed my sheep." Jesus says, the fruit of true repentance is love for the brethren. Feed my sheep. The fruit of true repentance is a real love for Christ, manifested in a real love for Christ's people. Friends, that's what Christ calls us to this morning, to turn to him in true repentance, demonstrated by a love for the brethren. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, how sorrowful we are to become face to face with this scene in the upper room where Christ was about to be betrayed, and yet even more sorrowful that he was betrayed on our behalf and that we also betray and deny him in many ways. Yet, Lord, we take comfort even in this upper room, because we are those who have faith, because we are those who see what Christ was doing, that no one took his life from him, but he gave it down of his own accord. And so, Lord, we pray that as you would draw near to each one of us, that you would comfort us and give us assurance of our salvation and the fruits of saving faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.